those remarkable, remarkable words of Luke 9 and of verse 31, that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spake of the Saviour's decease with him, a decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Moses represents the law. Elijah, though he was a speaking prophet, represents all prophecy, David and the writing prophets too. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples saw, and Jesus doubtless felt, the power of the glory of heaven within his manhood. But the importance of that was that it would make such a contrast with Calvary. And that he was talking with Moses and Elijah and working through the prophecies of his own death to be surrounded by the glory of heaven, himself to feel it, knowing that very soon it would be a different matter at Calvary. These things were important. The expression, the decease which he should accomplish, is not difficult language in the original. The word decease is actually the translation of the word Exodus, letter for letter. And Exodus, as you know, means a coming out. And his Exodus here means his exodus from the world, or his ceasing to be in it, his decease. Decease which he should accomplish, accomplishing a death. Greek word is an ordinary word to fill up, and it means to fulfill. And the death in which should be fulfilled all that his life here on earth was given for. Such powerful praise. They came. The Saviour was in his glory. They were in such glory as they could have. And they spoke to him and with him of a death. Imminent death. Fairly imminent anyway. Which he should actually accomplish at Jerusalem. We don't normally think of death as being meaningful. It's meaningful in the sense, perhaps, that it changes the lifestyle of the rest of the family forever if we're the second of the parents to go, but of course that's not the meaning here. By his death, he would accomplish something magnificent. In the history of the world, there are at least three remarkable things. The creation of the world out of nothing, and the universe, that affected all. And then the cataclysmic fall, in which everything was changed. And then the catastrophic flood, in which the world as we now know it, geographically, was formed. They were great global matters. But they were natural, though they had spiritual effects. But what we're thinking of now are two of the greatest things that have ever happened to Earth, spiritually. Death and resurrection, within 3 days of each other. Two most remarkable of all remarkable things were accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished in his death, all that he had come for, and we'll look at that in a minute, and he accomplished in his resurrection life eternal for all his people. Most of the schools have had a week or two off at this time to celebrate those 2 days, which meant more to the whole world than anything else put together. We don't do all that much with our holidays by comparison. But wouldn't it be nice if every one of us knew the full significance of why we had these holidays? When I was a boy, I used to collect train numbers on Saturday. That was all I was interested in. And it wasn't until afterwards that I learned that really Saturday was given to prepare for the Lord's Day. That's why we have it off, if you do have it off. For me, that meant nothing. But here we have these two great, significant, soul-changing, life-changing acts of atoning death and of resurrection from the dead. Now, we are not here told what the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah talked about, except that it was matters concerning the death. In Luke 24, on the day of his resurrection on the Emmaus Road, Jesus talks to Cleopas and the other one who went about the fact that it was necessary to suffer in all things, and he mentions the law and the prophets. I wonder if he's referring back to the transfiguration occasion. I'm simply going to mention a few under the law and a few under prophecy of the things that they might have talked about together and why. Would you turn with me to Genesis 3, 15? Now, this is Moses speaking. And if he was talking about the things which Jesus would accomplish at Calvary, he would go back to the book of Genesis, a book that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the words of God the Father, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and that it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That is to say, the seed of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall on one climatic occasion bruise the head of Satan and destroy his effectiveness for ever and ever. So here is a prophecy. Jesus knew it all so very well, of course. But here comes a comforter sent by God in such glory as a man can have who's been used by God. And he talks with Jesus about his death accomplishing this great matter. He shall bruise Satan's head. Now, why would they talk about these things? It would be, of course, to encourage him. We know he was perfect in his mind, but he also had the weakness of being tired and sleeping in the boat. And it would be very easy to give way, humanly speaking, when it comes to a place like Calvary, Golgotha. But there, they were saying to him, there, amidst all the terrifying things of that cross, the word will be fulfilled that you, and you only, no one to help you, can put an end to Satan and his efforts and his wiles forever and ever and ever. And what follows? I'm sure what they said was, do it. Don't give way. Go through with it. And then in Exodus chapter 12, still the writings of Moses, Exodus chapter 12, and at verse 13, you know the whole story, of course. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, we have the words, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." This was the means that God the Father had used to overcome Egypt. The death of their firstborn, but of course the Jews who knew about it and put the blood upon the lintel of their doorposts and upon the doorposts themselves. When the Lord saw that blood, he would not visit death, the death of the firstborn, on that family and make a distinction between the Jews and the people of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But the significance, even in the days of Exodus, was that it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that he shed on Calvary. He shed blood before Calvary, the crown of thorns, the scourging, so badly that someone had to carry his cross. He spilled blood from the wounds of the nails. But the main outpouring of the blood was after he died, when the spear was thrust into his side. And that indicated death, the finality of death. And the shedding of blood speaks of death. The life is in the blood. That's why strangulation didn't count in this sort of matter. The life is in the blood, and the Saviour gave his blood, that by that blood new life should be given, his life should be given with us. And doubtless, Moses, sharing this with the Lord Jesus concerning the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, said, "That's when those who believe in you will have their salvation won, that I may be able to say to a generation of believers, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." When I see that you trust in the blood of the Saviour, that you sought your forgiveness of sins, that you know that your sin has been paid for by Christ and need not be paid for again. When I see a believer with all his rest upon you, it will all depend on that moment of Calvary. We ourselves, as we sit here, if we believe in Christ, we owe it to Calvary. It goes far further back than that, of course, in the heart of the Father, in eternity. But in the terms of our natural life and the life of the Lord Jesus in the flesh, it goes back to the cross. When the Lord sees the blood that was shed there, and ourselves having been committed to that blood and sought pardon through that blood, he will pass over us. We will not be condemned with the world, though we belong to one time to the world. We will be eternally delivered. Pleading with Jesus to accomplish it, reminding him of the great significance of what he was to do on Calvary. And then in Genesis 5:24, bear in mind, I don't know exactly they talked about. They may have talked about every single reference as he did on the Emmaus Road. I don't know. I'm just selecting one or two things that would help us. But in Genesis 5 and at verse 24, we read, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." God also took Elijah directly. And Moses came from the glory because clearly his soul at the very least had been in glory. No one knows where his tomb was. But you see, if the Lord Jesus on Calvary failed, then they could not stay in glory. The whole reason why they could be accepted in glory was not the good works that he wrought with God. It was that God so loved the fellowship with him that he took him straight to be with himself. But it could only be confirmed on the basis of Christ's death later on Calvary. The same with Moses, the same with Elijah, the same with Jonah, same with every single Old Testament believer. It was only the fulfillment of what he accomplished at Jerusalem that would bring about their being finally and utterly delivered and saved. The whole idea that they'd have to leave heaven because their atonement, which had been promised them, didn't happen, was beyond description. This was, I'm sure, a very, very powerful reading. Before Abraham was, I am. When Isaiah saw his vision, he saw Christ. Must these leave heaven because no atonement has been made for their soul? Perhaps they talked about these things too. The great, great significance. And if I turn you finally with regard to Moses, to Exodus 28. To Exodus 28 and to verse 29. Exodus 28. And to verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, from a memorial before the Lord continually. The breastplate of judgment. There are sins lying on the names of each of the tribes there. But they're dear to his heart, they're next to his heart. It speaks of his dear people being next to his heart, but being under the wrath and judgment and needing atonement for their sin. When we do conclude the letter to the Romans, we shall be considering chapter 16, which largely is made up of names. Now, you know how I love names, whether it's the ones in Matthew or Luke or anything. No one is forgotten before God. And certainly no believer is ever forgotten before God. Not only are they not forgotten, the Saviour loves them. His names, our names, are on his heart. Such affection he has for them that he died for them. And here they're talking about Jesus going through it for that reason, that every name of every believer is precious to the Lord, is near his heart, but they were due judgment. And Calvary would make atonement for all their sins. Without a successful Calvary, there would be no salvation for any, and they were dear to him. The Father had given them to him. And so these were all encouragements, not incentives, for he had that anyway, but they were encouragements to him in the days of his flesh to abide that most terrible circumstance and to make atonement for all our sins. Moses spoke of the decease which he should accomplish. But then Elijah would have spoken of the accomplishment in his decease of things. Would Would you like to turn with me to Isaiah 53? I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, of course. Isaiah 53. And I'm just going to point you to verses 10 and particularly 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Resurrection after all that he goes through, a victor's triumph, a fulfillment of the glorious will of his Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But when he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see those who are begotten again through faith in his blood. He shall see them. It won't be the end of him, even though the Father has turned away from him in that moment when he was bearing all their sin. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. Every one of his people shall be saved. Every one of them shall prosper in eternity for ever and ever. These are surely the most encouraging things that he could be thinking of as he prepares for Calvary and as he is on the cross at Calvary. A victor, a great victor, conquers the world, perhaps. But he will divide. Just like a great person does, he will have a portion to divide. He will have spoil taken from all the enemy. And it's the pouring out of his soul unto death. He's being numbered with the transgressors that is going to create for every believer eternity in heaven, the pardon of all sin, the prospering of their souls in the presence of the Godhead, forever and ever. Such things they spoke with, surely, in the accomplishment of his decease. Zechariah 9, verse 9, speaks of him entering as the king of the Lord's people upon an ass. Speaks of him entering, which subsequently, of course, he did. He entered and the people rejoiced. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9. O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of the lamb. Should it not be fulfilled? Was he not really king? Was not the cross what confirmed him as king? He entered into Jerusalem as the king. They crucified him on the cross in derision, the king of the Jews. But he really was. And this prophecy had spoken of him being the king entering in a lowly way, in a mostly unnoticed way, though the whole of the city was moved to say, who is it? But not to be saved. This is something that must be achieved. This is something that is so significant. A king who is not one who rules and shows off and exercises pride, but here is the Saviour, the King who has salvation, must be done. That must be come before his going to the cross, because otherwise he could not be called the king. He could not be called the king of his people, king of his people's salvation, without the cross. Then there's Jonah 1:17, the book of Jonah, and no prizes for imagining what it is that I desired just to bring to your attention, but in Jonah chapter 1. And at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And you remember that Jesus himself said that no sign would be given to that wicked generation except that the Saviour should die, Calvary, be in the tomb for 3 days, counted the Jewish ways, we would count it too, and then be raised again from the dead. Jesus himself could be encouraged to know that there would be resurrection. Though death looks to be the end, death of the body which contains the soul might look to be the end. It may be that he'd left heaven and left it for good. But when he died, he would rise again in accordance with the prophecy. Surely this prophecy would be a great encouragement to him. David is called a prophet, and I have 3 psalms to bring to you, just to suggest the things that the Lord would accomplish in his decease. And after that I shall finish. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord, as the Father, said unto my Lord, says David, so that Lord is Christ. The Father said unto Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And of course the rest of the verse. The Father had said to the Son that following his time upon earth, his humanity, his Godhead would be restored, and every enemy would become his footstool. The Father had promised it. Calvary, a failure at Calvary, would annul it. So he is encouraged by Elijah speaking these words of the prophet. And then we read a number today in Psalm 22. A number today in Psalm 22. Most remarkable things, exactly speaking of the things that Christ would happen to Christ on the cross. And if they happened to him on the cross, they weren't to disturb him. It would be to despise the shame. But they're written here. He would know about them beforehand, of course. But he would endure them. He must endure them. Now, what are some of those things? Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. He's talking about Jewish men. Talking about their utter ignorance and malignity. Can you imagine a red-eyed bull no understanding, pure beast, and looking for, in his angry way, the red eye to cause death and mayhem and trouble. On the cross, he will be surrounded by Jewish men, eager for his death, compassing, surrounding him all the way around. They have the advantage of strength, that is to say, the way of the cross is not their way. It would appear that they have the religion, just like the friends appeared to Job to have the true religion, but they didn't. And then, in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. I think that's to be taken literally. Crucifixion did things like that. My heart is like wax, it is melted. In the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, dryness, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And when those things happen on Calvary, don't give way. They're foretold. You know they're foretold. The Spirit who indicted the Scripture knows it's foretold. The Father knows. But in the weakness of human flesh, don't let that disturb you. Despise the shame. And also in the same psalm, verse 16 at the end, they pierced my hands and my feet. Being scourged and then being compelled to carry your cross, which he didn't for very long, and then having the nails driven into his hands and his feet, is not a pleasant experience. It might have killed some men. But here it is again. This is what's going to happen. When it happens, let it not disturb you. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tear all my bones. Well, they could see his ribs. Strength was leaving him. They look and stare upon me. They may tear all my bones, the stretching of the bones would cause all his ribs to be clearly visible. And they look and stare upon me. The Romans did. They sat there and watched. The Jews did. They looked and they stared and they cried out wicked things. Well, when it happens, you know you're on the right path. You know it's not going wrong. You're knowing it's going as it's going to happen. Hang on tight. They part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. What did the Father cause the Spirit to say to David 1,000 years beforehand about Christ? They part my garments among them. They got lost upon my vesture. And when it happens, as it will happen, here the prophets, Elijah, and Moses also, are encouraging Christ in those darkest moments that any human being has ever faced or will face. But not so much the darkest, because hell will be terrible, but the most significant. The souls of thousands, maybe millions, were at stake here at Calvary. Failure was unthinkable. And all these different reasons to encourage him from the word of God. Hence the prophet, and hence Moses representing the law. Jesus did indeed accomplish his death. He cried out at the end, "It is finished." There are 7 sayings of the cross, 7 things Jesus actually said on the cross, and there are a number of books written about it. and the order in which they were spoken is really not disputed, but they're not, no seven are in all the Gospels. So you have to put them together. But what we do have in Matthew and in and John and Luke is that he cried out with a loud voice and then he gave up the ghost. So the last of his sayings on the cross was, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The previous one was tetelestai, "It's finished." Cried with a loud voice, "I finish with this." The commentators, one commentator said, and it struck me, he cried with a loud voice, loud enough for everyone there to hear, loud enough from the veil of the temple to be split from the top to the bottom, loud enough for the angels who peer into these things to hear, loud enough for every saint who'd gone to glory, who depended on his atonement, to hear. "It is finished." It was the sixth of his seven sayings. And then he committed his soul to the Lord. All these things happened on Calvary. And it needed great strength. He went through Gethsemane subsequently in a sort of preparing way. But here was the time when he was transfigured in all his glory. He was reminded of the greatest weakness he would ever know, but that he would come through to his glory again. And of course it's a scripture for us, that we might know that he is in the glory, raised from the dead. May the Lord help us to love such a saviour, and to appreciate what he's done for our souls. Amen. Amen.